Good morning. So this week, has anybody heard about the Asbury Revival? I know it's made the news and national news. And Asbury University, there's also a seminary there. But it's over really close to Cincinnati where we were at. And Asbury is one of the seminaries that I've looked at to, if I wanted to finish off some master's work or a doctorate. It's a great school. And as we're hearing these things, it's interesting to see kind of the controversy that surrounds it. The questions are things like, is this a real revival? And then the next question is, what even is a revival? What does it mean? And some would say it's just a move of God. And we have a memory and history of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. And these were times that there was a lot of trouble in the world, and people begin to come to Jesus in mass numbers. Some revivals throughout history have been started because businessmen began to pray together, and then they began to repent their sins and change their ways, and it just started to take fire throughout the churches. But we've seen some strange things called revivals too, some things that became kind of cultish. I remember when I was in high school, there was a revival in Florida. And there was holy laughter, and then holy laughter turned into holy barking. And that's when I had to scratch my head a little bit and say, is God doing this? For others, the question of, is this of God, has more to do with jealousy because they wish that they were the ones who were the pastor that preached the sermon that sparked the revival. There are people who are driving 8 hours, 10 hours to come and be a part of this. And I can relate to that a little bit because when there was a total eclipse years ago, our family drove down to Kentucky to see it at the point of totality where the sky became dark. And there's another one coming up in Muncie. So if you have a chance, it was a neat experience. But it was something that was novel. It was something that we've never done before. And so for some who come, they're coming just to see what everyone's talking about. Hopefully they're not coming because they believe it's the only way for them to tap in to the move of the Spirit of God, because God's Spirit doesn't know a specific location. So there's a lot that people are wrestling with. And I think as we start to wrestle ourselves with, when we see these things, whether it's in media or in culture, we have to become good at understanding what is a move of God and what's not. Now, I think it's too soon for me to weigh in on Asbury's revival. I haven't been there. I've only seen what's in the press. But I'm usually a fan of anything that brings people to repent of their sins and come to Jesus. I haven't seen anything negative about it. But like I said before, I have seen some things done in God's name where God clearly wasn't part of it. As we look this week at Pharaoh and the choices that Pharaoh had to make, they're not dissimilar from the ones that we as God's people have to make. As we determine, is this of God or is this not? And while I don't know when the last days will begin, the scriptures make it very clear that in the last days, before the times of tribulation, that there will be those false teachers who come in Jesus' name. The Antichrist and these others that will turn so many over because they will say this is of God and it will not be. So we need to be good at this. We need to be discerning. We need to be understanding what is of God, what is not of God. And I think that as we look to Pharaoh's story, as we look to his decisions, while I don't believe Pharaoh made the right choices, I believe we can learn from his example when we for a moment put ourselves in his shoes. First thing I want to draw our attention to today is Pharaoh's opportunity. Exodus chapter 5 verse 1 reads, "Afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.'" So we last looked at Moses and he was wrestling with this call that God had put on his life. And he had said, well, how can I believe you? How will they believe you? And God gave Moses some signs that he will in some part use for Pharaoh soon. But initially, they were given to him to show the people of God, the Hebrew people. And Moses shows up and he tells them God's plan of deliverance. And again, they were a little skeptical until he begins to show the signs with the staff, with the cloak and the leprosy that comes and goes. And they believe. In fact, they get so excited, maybe a little too excited, they begin to worship Moses. And Moses has to say, oh, hold on, not God, I'm just his messenger. But then God says, now the next step is to go to Pharaoh. And his experience with Pharaoh is a lot less exciting than it was with the Hebrew people. And we see here that God gives Pharaoh an opportunity, but it's a complicated one. And we have to dig a little bit into what is our free will and what is our sovereignty. Or what is our free will versus God's sovereignty. And we're not going to settle this debate today, especially from a few minutes in the pulpit, because it's been a debate in the Christian church for many years. Is God completely sovereign to the point where he violates our will and we have this kind of destined path that we walk down? There are scriptures that sure lead to that idea. Or do we have free will and do we have choice? In the instance of Pharaoh, we see in chapter 3 that God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he surely does, but before he hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Well, the language is a little bit hard to see in the first plague. It just says that his heart became hard. By the time we get to the second and third plague, we see clearly that he hardened his own heart. Scriptures are clear, until we get to the sixth plague. So Pharaoh hardens his own heart. His heart is hard. He hardens his own heart. His heart is hard as Moses comes over and over again to Pharaoh. But finally, on the sixth plague, God is done letting Pharaoh harden his own heart. And Pharaoh hardens it, or God hardens it for him. So we see this idea that God is compassionate and he is patient with us, but there comes a point that his purpose in the world will happen with us, around us, or through us. So Pharaoh has opportunity after opportunity, six in total that we see clearly here, to get on board with what God's doing, to listen, to obey what Moses commands, what Moses said God commands. But he ultimately doesn't. But that doesn't change the fact that he had an opportunity, that he had a choice. It's amazing to me that God works with a Pharaoh who ultimately rejects him, that God gives him a chance, even though this is not a good man. This is an evil Pharaoh who has already done such trauma, who has forgotten the ways of the pharaohs who came before him, who respected the Hebrew people and Joseph and the story of what had happened. They knew those things, and yet this Pharaoh turned a blind eye. One was such evil that he caused a massacre, a genocide, killing all the firstborn sons. And yet, God gives him a chance, knowing that in the end, his heart would be hardened. For Moses, there has to be a question, God, why am I going through the motions here? I go through the excitement of my people saying, yes, we're excited, but now I have to go and get rejected and then bring that rejection back. And as we see from our text here, it's not simple rejection, but it's rejection and additional punishment for the Hebrew people. Why would God be patient with Pharaoh? Why does he give him a chance when he already knows the outcome? Well, God may eventually violate Pharaoh's will, but he first gives him every opportunity to repent. This isn't the only time we see it in the scriptures, and it's not even the only time we see it in the Old Testament. We remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who God makes like a wild animal so that he can have his ways change. And while I don't know what his relationship with God was, he clearly reveres and honors God after that experience. We see the Ninevites, the people that Jonah was so sad to see repent because of the horrible things the Ninevites had done to God's people, to the nation of Israel. The Ninevites were a small and powerful country with a small and powerful army that ruled over far more than you would have thought possible, but they had to do it with intense brutality. On the way into the city of Nineveh, it was common to see bodies on pikes just lining the way through to remind anybody that if you rebel, even if you're far in the corner of the area we control, we will punish you severely. So I'm not surprised that Jonah wasn't excited about their repentance. But God gave them the opportunity, and they repent, and they grieve their sin, and they turn to God. As we look through the story of Genesis, we see that God's plan has always been for his people to be a blessing to an evil world. That God makes the first steps, that God makes the first motion towards us, that God's sacrifice comes long before we ever chose to love him. And his patience with Pharaoh is good news because it means that he's also patient with us. There was a very controversial Super Bowl commercial. It was from the He Gets Us Foundation. And I have to be honest, I had to ask some questions about what are these commercials? Where are they from? Because they look almost too polished for me not to be skeptical. When I was in Wheaton at a pastoral conference, a church planning conference, I got to meet Ed Seltzer, and he's one of the head guys that runs that He Gets Us organization. He's also the head of the Billy Graham Institute there at Wheaton. And there's a lot of money from Hobby Lobby, a Christian business, but their mission is just to help a younger generation see Jesus for who he is. And sometimes that runs counter to the narratives we believe. Sometimes it runs counter to the politics we get excited about. There were two commercials. Well, there were two commercials in the Super Bowl, and there's another one that I think was almost too much to put in the Super Bowl. My favorite commercial of theirs is there is a story about migrants, and you see what looks like footage from a South American town talking about being a refugee. And it's only at the end that you realize they're telling the story of Jesus and Mary and Joseph when they become refugees. And it puts things in perspective. And for those on the right side of politics, it gets a little touchy. And it's not to be super simplistic. But again, Jesus was a refugee, and I'm glad that he was able to find safety. The one that became so controversial in the Super Bowl was there was footage of people yelling at one another, and it was footage from Antifa riots and from some of the January 6th things that happened, and just back and forth. It was left and right, but people yelling and angry, and they got faster and faster, and finally at the end, there were the words over the screen that simply read, "Jesus loves the people you hate." I think I've shared before that I know families that even have children have walked away from large inheritances because their father voted for the wrong person in their eyes. This division, it's good to be reminded that, well, the people of Israel hated Pharaoh. God still gave them a chance. And it was interesting that one of the politicians came out and said, well, God would never love a fascist. And God wouldn't agree with that commercial. She even said that God doesn't love the people she hates. And I don't know if that could be a more transparent barometer to know where that person stands. And maybe that's why our political discourse has gotten so bad. But the fact remains true that God loves the people that we hate and that God loves them. Now, the paradox of God's wrath and God's love is difficult to understand. But we have to know, the Bible makes it clear that even when God's wrath punishes, or send someone to the fires of hell, that his love is still perfect. That even as God punishes, God's love is there. He loves his creation, and he created it good. I think it's eye-opening. I think it's good for us to know that even with all of his wickedness, God gave Pharaoh another chance. Second thing we see with Pharaoh is his question. In Exodus 5, verses 2 and 3, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues and the sword." So what is Pharaoh's question? His question, in the most basic and simple beginning, is, who is the Lord? In Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was a god, a demigod, a smaller god, but he was a god nonetheless. He was to be worshipped by his people as a god, and he clearly understood that the Hebrew people were not worshipping him as a god. So he said, "You're saying, God is saying, let these people go into the wilderness," and he's giving commands, "but who is this God that I, a little g god, should obey him?" Well, as we talked about last week, I think, at least in the beginning, this question of who is the Lord, it's the right question to be asking. Maybe not with his level of sarcasm, maybe not with his level of bitterness and coldness, because I'm not sure that Pharaoh's all that interested in the answer, because he's given it. He's given it by Moses when Moses said, "This is a God that you don't play games with." He said, "Let us go, or we may, if we're not faithful, if we don't obey, we may perish by plague or famine or sword." Moses is saying, this is the God who gets stuff done. This is the God who has power over nature and our existence. We must obey him. So how do we answer the question, who is the Lord? Well, for those of us who know him, maybe we, like Moses, experienced some signs or wonders, or maybe we were blessed with a family where we saw Jesus every day in the lives of our parents, our aunts and uncles, or grandparents, whoever it was that introduced us to Christ. We learned who Jesus was through the church and through the scriptures. But it's a reasonable question. And this is why the scriptures are clear that we must always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. For Beth and I at the Ronald McDonald House over the past couple of years, a place where there's a lot of community but a lot of hardship, we have had so many opportunities to share our faith in the gospel, and it hasn't been difficult, it hasn't been forced, because we've simply done this. We've been prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Everyone's going through hardship. How do you have hope? How are you still trusting? We were able to share the God who gives us hope. I know the world will try and tell you otherwise, but it is not irrational. It is not irrational to have faith in God. In fact, I believe it's quite the other way around. While faith is still important, while there will always be questions and things that we have to believe that we cannot yet see, there is so much evidence out there. It is not just a leap into the darkness. There's an entire field of Christian study called apologetics, and it's going through the philosophical and rational arguments for why there is a God. If we have morality, there has to be a God, or our morality is just weak and empty. Do you know some of the smartest, quote-unquote smartest people in our world, some of these scientists that are out there that are self-described atheists, for their worldview to work, they literally have to believe that aliens created life here on Earth. So the next time someone tells you that your faith is irrational or that it's just blind faith, I would take belief in Jesus over belief in aliens any day. Show me your proof for aliens, and I'll show you my proof for God. But in biology, they've come to a place where they can't deny there is a signature on life, that it's very difficult to argue that there's not some design beautiful and elegant within us. To the point where some believe, well, wasn't God, but must have been some other intelligence deep off in the corners of space that we can't find. It's not irrational to have faith. And it's okay to ask the question, who is the Lord? My prayer and my hope is that we don't stay stuck there. And for those of us who question things that we see in our culture, in our world today, how do we know if this is of God or if this isn't? I think we have to go back just as Moses did to say, this is what God has commanded us to do. And that's not a new thing. This isn't the first year the people of Israel have gone off and had their journey in the wilderness. This has been done over and over again from the time of Joseph to now. It's not like this would surprise the Pharaoh. He was just afraid their motives were different. This was not new. They were simply seeking to do the thing that God had commanded them to do now and before and in the future. And for us, I think we have to look to the scriptures. When we see something happening, when someone is claiming this is the next big move of God, is it consistent with the scriptures and is it consistent with the character of God? When it's bringing people to repent of their sins and worship Jesus, I'm willing to patiently say maybe God's up to something. But when people start to say and do things that are contrary to the scriptures, I have to ask the question, does God love this small group of believers more than he does the history of the past 2,000 plus years of Christianity? Why would God keep secret for so many years what now he's making known to you few? Does it go with the scriptures? As a pastor, I've heard so many people say to me, well, God told me. And then the next words out of their mouth are so contrary to what God's truth says. So we have to be discerning. And I think the last thing comes in the book of Acts. I love this account from Gamaliel. He was one of Paul's teachers, one of the most respected men in the Jewish courts. And they're asking, what do we do with these disciples that are teaching about Jesus, the Messiah? And then he goes and he shares a couple of examples of past ones that they lasted for a short time and they fizzled out and there was rebellion and the followers turned on them or they were found out to be frauds. And he follows that up by saying this. He says, therefore, in the present case, and this is with the disciples, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. As I've looked to all of the news coverage, especially in the Christian world, and how many people are angry about the idea that there may be a revival on a Christian campus here in America? I think it would be wise to do as Gamaliel says. As Christians, sometimes I feel like we take God's place in fighting the things that are evil. God fights his own battles. The word tells us to resist the enemy, that we stand our ground, that we stand firm, not that we necessarily have to go pick a fight. Sometimes I think we get so distracted by the things we don't like that we forget to be the people God calls us to be. If it's not of God, it'll fizzle out. He'll fight his own battle. He'll conquer his own enemies. but it is of God, we don't want to find ourselves fighting God. So how do we answer that question? Who is the Lord? And what is he calling us to do? Finally, we see Pharaoh's choice. Exodus chapter 5, verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply these people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy, and that is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh's response is telling. I think it's one of the other big ways we can see if something is of God and if it's not. Pharaoh's motives are that he is glorified. And his punishment of the Hebrew people is just another way to show that he is greater, that he is better, make himself look good. If it's of God, we glorify God. If a move of God is of God, it will glorify God. It will lead to the things we see in the fruit of the Spirit: more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more gentleness, more kindness, more self-control. But as of man, it will lead to the glorification of man. Pharaoh says, I want more bricks. I want their life to be harder. I want to punish them so that I may be glorified. Let them come and beg me for forgiveness. And his last line is very telling. He said, make the work harder for the people so that they will keep working. And what? Pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh calls the truth a lie and the lie a truth. We have to be careful of this. We live in a world where, A, we experience this every day, where the things of God, the truth of God, are called a lie. And things that are very untrue are pushed forward as the truth. But we're promised that that will happen. Again, I don't know when the last days will be here. I think it's foolish to predict. The scriptures make it very clear, in the last days, they will call the truth a lie and the lie truth. And it's no different than Pharaoh's day. See, Pharaoh makes his choice. He's given every opportunity. Instead of repenting, instead of honoring the history in the past and remembering, he says, you worship me. Glorify me. And he calls what's true a lie. We have to be careful. It's not easy these days to take for granted what the scriptures say are true. There are a lot of churches that have moved away from scriptures. There are many churches, and I'm not trying to name names, and I hate the tone of this statement, because I like to play well with others. But I can tell you for a fact, there are many churches today in Fort Wayne that will meet and gather and worship, and they will never open the scriptures. Because for them, the scriptures have become problematic. Many churches downtown that I'm friendly with their pastors, but I know for a fact, because I've heard the statements and I've met their people, they've canceled the Bible. They get up on Sunday morning, they give a couple platitudes, they might read a chicken soup for the soul or an encouraging story from Reader's Digest. I'm amazed at how that happens, and in many ways I experienced a request for that. First church that I was senior pastor in Ohio, we had a group of people that were upset. In fact, one of the guys that came to me was the superintendent of the school. And we were sitting down at breakfast together, and he said, Jeff, and I was 23 at this point. I was pretty young to be a senior pastor. I didn't have a whole well of life experience to tap into. And he said, Pastor Jeff, I get that you're excited about the scriptures. You preach out of them every week. But is there a way that you can do some sermons for the rest of us? Don't really like the Bible? Maybe a couple Reader's Digest sermons? And I had to scratch my head. Because the truth is, then and today, I really have nothing else to offer. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough to move away from God's scriptures. If you like my message, it's because you like the Word of God. Because that's where they come from. I'm just trying to shed a little light and a little history to go along with it. But it's God's word. It's God's command. And for anything to really be a move of God, for us to walk in obedience, we have to become aware of what is true. And the only way we're going to do that is if we stay in the word. I've also been in churches where the pastor's in the word, but the people aren't. And that's dangerous too. Because I could get up here and say a lot of things if you're not in the word too, to check and make sure that I'm being honest. Then it's easy for me or another pastor to all of a sudden begin to lead you astray. To say, oh no, this is what God's saying today. This is that fresh word. This is that new thing. If you know his word, if you know what's true, then you can stand and say, Pastor, that doesn't sound quite right. That you can have that moment of correction. But if you don't, Book of James says you'll clearly just be washed away with the current. God calls us to be a people that knows the truth. Even in a world that's forgotten, even in a world that calls what's true false. So again, what can we learn as we put ourselves into Pharaoh's shoes for a moment? We learn that God is incredibly gracious. And while maybe at the end of the road he will move us out of the way, he gives us every opportunity. And if we want to be discerning, if we want to know if this is a move of God or a move of man, all we need to do is ask that question, who is the Lord? And does this correspond with his word? And does this correspond with his character? And finally, does it glorify God or does it glorify man? When I preach this sermon, when I preach the next sermon, does it glorify God? Does it make God look big or does it make me look smart? Because if it makes me look smart, it's not God's word. It's not God's work. Just as John the Baptist said, that we may decrease so he can increase. It's got to glorify God. Would you pray with me?